desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. We'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Lord God, as we turn our attention now to the reading and preaching of your word, we pray that you would give us understanding, show us the application of the truths that we need to make in our own hearts and lives. We pray that you would give us the ability to understand and apply your word to our hearts and lives, not only this day, but throughout the coming days of this week as well. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may want to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8. We'll be looking at both of these passages, but especially we'll be looking at the Deuteronomy passage in a little more detail, really, than the passage in Matthew this morning. This is not a show of hands, but I suspect if I had given you the quotation, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, I suspect that every one of you, or at least nearly every one of you, would have been able to say, oh yeah, I remember Jesus said that when he was being tempted. I wonder, though, if as many of us would have been able to say, oh yeah, Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy when he said that. And so what I want us to do particularly this morning is spend a little time looking at this passage from Deuteronomy and the context that we find there of these words that Jesus used in responding to the first temptation that Satan brought against him there in the wilderness. Jesus, in responding to Satan's temptations, in every instance used the Word of God. And he went back to the Word of God and found his source of strength and his ability to respond to the particular temptation that Satan was bringing by drawing his answer from the Word of God. And we'll think a little bit more about Satan's temptation and Jesus' response to that in just a moment. But there are really just two or three very simple points that I want us to think about this morning with respect to this text, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the first one is very obvious and very simple. It's simply that your life does not depend on bread alone. Now, in one sense, that seems contrary to fact, because we are physical beings. If you don't eat, eventually you're going to die. That's just a simple fact. You can fast for a certain period of time. I've fasted briefly a few times, maybe for a day or something like that. In this instance, in the temptation of Jesus, he had fasted for 40 days and nights. Not a Muslim-type fast where you only fast during the daytime and then eat in the evening and throughout until morning again you can eat and just have a daytime fast. Not that kind of fast. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know about you, but I know for myself, about 3 hours after breakfast, I'm ready for another meal. And about 3 hours or 4 hours, 5 hours after that, I'm ready for another one again. So we are physical beings, and we need physical nourishment for our physical lives. But Jesus is pointing out something different and more important here, and God was pointing out that same truth to the children of Israel in the incident there in Deuteronomy. And in summary, it's that our physical life even doesn't depend entirely on bread alone and the way in which we receive that bread. Because of our physical being, though, and because of the physical nature of our makeup, our eyes and our minds are often focused particularly on the means that is necessary to provide that bread. We get very caught up in the idea of job security and the necessity of having a secure job position. We get caught up in knowing who we are and sometimes where we live and various things like that. And I'm persuaded that one of the reasons that God sometimes brings either physical hunger or hardship in some other way is to test us and to cause us to look to the question of, am I being faithful to trusting in God, or am I really trusting in my own ability and my own means to provide for the necessities of life in this kind of a situation? In these kinds of trials, God shows that He can provide for our physical needs as well. And that's where we come back to this passage in Deuteronomy and look at the context just a little bit more. Think about the situation that we have there in the experience of the Israelites and the people of God under the leadership of Moses during the exile as they were coming out of the land of Egypt in slavery into this promised land that was to be a land of milk and honey and all sorts of good things. As they're there in the wilderness, they're wandering through the wilderness as a result of sin. It's because they had disbelieved that God was able to bring them into the promised land as He had said He would. They had sent out the spies, one from each tribe, 12 spies. They went into the land. They saw that indeed it was a land of milk and honey. It was a land that was flowing with good things. They even brought some of the things back with them, grapes that were being carried between two of them. It was a beautiful land in all of those respects. But 10 of the 12 spies said, it's really a good land. It's really what God has promised. But there are also giants there. There's no way we can do this. There's no way we can take this land. And I was always impressed by the catchphrase that Ken Smith used in a sermon years ago when I heard him say it. He said, 10 of them said they couldn't, and they didn't. 2 of them said they could, and they did. They said they could with God's strength and with God's help, and they did. And so years later, Caleb and Joshua entered that promised land just as God had said they would. But in the meantime, the children of Israel are in this period of wandering throughout the desert, and they were utterly dependent upon God for all their provisions. But they tended to forget that from time to time. But you remember that the manna, particularly, as it's referenced here in this passage, God gave them as a special indication that He was going to take care of them in a very special way and that He would provide for their needs day by day. As we just prayed a few moments ago in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That was the lesson that God was teaching the children of Israel through the experience of the manna. You remember the story of how it happened. God said that He would give them this special food, what they called, what is it? They didn't know what it was. They had never seen anything quite like this before. But it was a food that nourished their bodies, physically gave them the necessity of the bread that they needed to nourish their bodies. And God told them, this manna is going to come to you each morning. You go and collect enough for that day. Don't collect any more than that, because you only need to collect enough for that day. And so the children of Israel did that, some of them. And others said, well, I don't know about this. I maybe better have enough for tomorrow as well. So they collected extra. And the next day it was rotten, stinking, no good at all, because God had said, day by day, I'll provide for your needs. Well, then it came time for the Sabbath, and God said, now the Sabbath is a holy day. On the day before, you collect twice as much, because I'm not going to give you manna on the Sabbath day. It's my day. And again, some believed, some did what God had said. Others said, I learned my lesson before. It's rotten if I save it over to the next day. And so they didn't collect enough for the next day, and they went hungry the next day. God was teaching them that day by day, I will provide for your needs. I will meet your needs day by day. And he did it by the manna. He did it in other ways as well. He provided the quail for them on occasion. He provided water out of the rock. And he just met their needs. But the manna particularly was a picture of the way in which God met their needs. And we find this lesson throughout the scripture again and again and again. We see Elijah being fed by the ravens. We see the widow's oil not running out. We see other occasions. Again, back to the children of Israel, their shoes didn't wear out, we're told. Their garments didn't wear out. And God just met their needs. Now, what's the point of all of that in the Deuteronomy passage? As we come to the Deuteronomy passage and read through it, God is saying to them, you're about to enter into the promised land. Remember, Deuteronomy is God's recap of the message. Moses is giving the second time the law of God. He's reminding them. It's Moses' farewell sermon, if you will. And he's reminding them of the things that they need to know and remember as they go into the promised land. And one thing particularly in Deuteronomy 8, there's others in 9 and 10 as well, but one thing in particular in Deuteronomy 8 is when you get into the promised land and settle into this wonderful land that I'm providing for you and have these wonderful houses and all of the good things that you're going to be enjoying there, a temptation that you're going to face is for you to become complacent and say, look at what I've done. Look at all the good things I've been able to do by myself. And God said, beware lest you forget, verse 11. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good homes and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Isn't that our tendency? When things are going well, we begin to forget what God has done for us. And in our American society, I think this text speaks to us especially vividly. We become complacent. We forget that God is the one that has given us every good gift that we have. And we begin to think, oh, I'm doing pretty well by myself. And as I said, I'm convinced that on many occasions, when calamity of some sort, when sickness of some kind, job loss or some other threat to our stability comes upon us, it's God reminding us that we do not depend upon bread alone. We have to learn to depend on Him. And so God wants us to learn that our spiritual life is more important than any physical well-being that we can have. Psalmist reminds us that he'd been young and now was old, and he'd never seen God's chosen ones forsaken. And we need to learn that lesson and remember that lesson. Now, a consequence or a corollary to that is, therefore, it's never right to do wrong because we're fearful of our particular physical needs at that time. For example, it's never right for us to do sinful things just to preserve our life. It's never right for us to sin against God in order that we won't lose our job security in some way. If it's clearly a sin, then God has commanded us to not do that sinful thing, even if it seems to threaten our physical stability, our physical safety, or our physical ability to preserve our physical lives. Whether it's stealing or murdering or breaking the Sabbath law, any of these things, we need to be on our guard. Now, notice how Jesus then met every temptation that he faced with the Word of God in that way. I am reminded of a quote that I heard years ago, and I second or third hand, but I trust that it was true. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, was quoted as saying on different occasions when they were in their staff meetings or some other occasion, they would be discussing what they should be doing in a particular situation. It's reported that he would often kind of be thinking about that a little bit and then finally say, well, you know, it seems to me that the Lord would have us do this because he says, and then quote a particular scripture that seemed to apply to that particular situation. And that's just an illustration of the importance of being familiar then with the Word of God and being able to apply the Word of God to the various situations that we find ourselves in. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing as he was meeting these different temptations there at the hand of Satan. And in each of those temptations, Jesus was being tempted, as we're told later in the New Testament, in all points, like we were, yet without sin. That is, each of these different temptations were tempting him in a different aspect of his life and of his being. And so when Satan brings that first temptation of physical need and physical hunger, and you have the ability to speak the word and bread will be created, then Jesus responds with this quote that we've been thinking about and looking at. But as he goes on into the other two temptations, Jesus again responds in the same way. The second one, Satan, in effect, is saying, oh, you want to use scripture? I'll give you a scripture. The scripture says that God's going to take care of you and provide for your needs, and your foot will never even be dashed against a stone, quoting from the Psalms. And Jesus again responded that, no, you're not to tempt the Lord your God. And then in the third temptation, Satan was offering a very real and a very particular promise to Jesus, because Jesus came to be Lord of lords and King of kings, to rule over the whole world and universe. And Satan's saying, let me give this to you. Just take a shortcut. There's an easier way to get where you want to go. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all of these kingdoms of the world. And again, Jesus, knowing the scriptures, responds with the proper quotation that we're not to worship any but the Lord our God ourselves. And so we need to learn that lesson that our life, our physical need, our physical being does not depend on bread alone, physical means. God is able, and God has proven himself time and again that he will meet the needs of his people in his time and in his way. Many illustrations could be given of other examples where God has done that in the life of men and women of God. The second, again, very obvious and clear point in this passage is that the corollary to that then is that our life does depend on everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, what does that mean? Our very existence is dependent upon God himself, our Creator. God spoke, and this whole creation came into being. It was the Word of God that brought all of this into being. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be dry ground, and there was dry ground. The sun and the moon and the stars, the living things, finally man himself, breathing into him the very breath of life so that man became a living soul. The Word of God brought all of our creation into existence. God spoke, and it was done. And the Scripture reminds us that the Lord causes the rain to fall, the sun to shine, not only on God's people, that is the elect, but upon all people, both the just and the unjust. Life simply cannot exist without the continuing providential care of God's common grace. I like that passage in Colossians as well that speaks about Christ particularly and how the whole universe holds together by his very being. By him all things consist, is the old King James translation of that. So Scripture reminds us that the Lord is in control of all of our being, all of our physical being, all of the creation all around us. And in the context of Deuteronomy 8 again, and Jesus in Matthew 4, we see that we need to be careful to know what the Word of God is. What does he say? What are his commandments? In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is reminding the people of the importance of remembering the law of God, remembering the commandments of God. When they go into the promised land, when they begin to live in this new place that is such a wonderful place, where in many respects it's going to be a life of ease in contrast to the life of difficulty that they've had in the wilderness and the life of slavery that they had in Egypt. And they need to remember the Word of God, the commandments of God. And so we also need to remember and know the Word of God and the commandments of God. Will we be careful to hear his Word and keep his commandments day by day? But think of this a little bit further even. I don't believe we simply can't fail to see that the living Word, even Jesus, is the source of our spiritual life. The reason I chose Psalm 19 a little bit earlier was to remind us of the revelation of God. And in Psalm 19, the first part, Part A, we're reminded of how God's creation all around us displays to us the reality of God. As Paul says in Romans, man is without excuse. They need to recognize the reality of the truth that is around them. God is self-existent and apparent in this respect. No one has an excuse for being an atheist, is what Paul is saying and what Psalm 19 is saying. The spacious heavens declare the glory of our God. The firmament shows his handiwork abroad. But Psalm 19a doesn't tell us in any detail of our sinful condition and our need for a Savior. And so as you come to Psalm 19b, you get into that aspect of it. You begin to see the reference to how the Word of God is not only a revelation of creation, but it's also a revelation of a written word, a spoken word, a word that gives us direction. The testimonies of the Lord are pure and righteous and simple, and all of those other things that we sing about there in Psalm 19b. And then as we come into the New Testament, we find particularly that the Word of God is beyond that. The Word of God is Jesus Christ himself. And as the author to the Hebrews reminds us how God spoke in times past, but now has spoken to us by his very Son. And so Jesus Christ is the living Word. And he reminds us in John, the 14th chapter, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And Jesus warned some of his followers that they were following him for the wrong reason. Shortly after the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, when Jesus had met their physical needs, he'd been feeding them the bread that they needed to keep their bodies nourished in that way. There were some who were still following him. And in John, the 6th chapter, Jesus begins to discourse with them and remind them that they were following simply because he'd been giving them the physical bread. And he said, that's not what you really need. You need something more than that. So in John 6 and verses 26 and 27, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." We have to see the nourishment that we get spiritually from the bread of life in the person of Jesus Christ. We have to see the relationship then between this living word, Jesus, and the written word that he has given us, the Bible. They're both coming to us. They're both proceeding to us out of the mouth of God, if you will. Go back to John, the first chapter, and we read about that in a little different way, but in a very real way as well. Where John, it sounds like Genesis almost as you begin to read it there in John 1. But in John 1, the first three verses, and then verse 14, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is identified as the Word of God, the Creator from the very beginning. And so when we talk about the Word creating, we see a connection then and a tying in of Jesus as the Creator. And Colossians, again, brings that idea out in a very special way, in a very direct way. And the condemnation that Jesus then gives to the Pharisees is a condemnation of simply knowing something about the Word, but not comprehending the reality of the Word. Jesus said in John 5 to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Condemnation was the Pharisees knew the Scriptures. They could quote chapter and verse for many, many, many of the Scriptures, Old Testament passages. And the Scripture tells us that that was speaking to us about Christ, and they missed that completely. They knew the Word without knowing the real Word. And that's our danger as well. And so the final and application point is the importance of feeding on the Word of God as Christians. We must feed on the Word of God. We must desire, as Peter said, the sincere milk of the Word so that we might grow. And the only way we can do that is by spending time in the Word, by fellowshipping in the Word, by making use of the means of grace, which includes the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word, the reading of the Word, the study of the Word, the meditation on the Word. And we feed on the Word of Christ in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well. And so we need to be careful to apply God's Word to our lives and not just make it an intellectual pursuit. It's especially, I think, tempting for those of us within Reformed circles, within Presbyterian circles, to get involved in a intellectual pursuit of the Word of God. We might know it and understand it and know all of the I's that need to be dotted and the T's that need to be crossed and all of the rest of that. And it's a real danger that we might fall into that same error of the Pharisees, of knowing a great deal about the Word and not really knowing the living Word, Jesus Christ. And we need to be on our guard against that. This can happen to us in our Bible reading as well. I remember years ago a young lady that we had with us in our Bloomington congregation, and she was involved particularly in child evangelism at that time, but she had a saying that has stuck with me on that. She said, "We need to be careful that we're not just reading for mileage." Isn't that an interesting description of how we do our Bible reading sometimes? We're reading for mileage. We've got to get through this number of chapters today, or we're going to fall behind in our list of chapters that we need to read. We need to be on our guard that we're not just reading for mileage, not just reading so that we can say, yeah, I read through such and such a book this last year or whatever it was. We need to learn to seek to hear and understand and apply the truths that God is speaking to us in His Word. One helpful series of questions that I've found and used from time to time, there are a number of other ways that you can do it, but just as a suggestion, one way that you can do this is by asking questions such as this as you read through a passage of the Word. Is there a particular sin that God is convicting me of in this passage that I need to forsake, that I need to confess and forsake this particular sin? Or as we're reading through that passage, is there a promise here that God is giving that I need to lay hold of and really trust God for in this particular promise? Maybe there's a specific command that God is giving in this passage that I need to be aware of and learn what this command means and how I can be faithful in keeping this command of God. Is there a truth that God is impressing upon my heart here that I just need to learn something more about God's word and God's character or God's being or the way that God deals with others, a particular truth of Scripture that I need to be comprehending here and apprehending, understanding it and applying it in my life? And certainly the question is there something here that I should be sharing with others and telling others about as I've read this particular passage? Well, there are hundreds of other ways that you can approach the Scripture and read it and seek to understand it and apply it. But the important thing in all of this is that we have to make every effort that we have to understand the Word of God in the context of how it relates to Jesus Christ. What is it telling us about Jesus Christ, who is the only way, truth, and life for our lives? Well, in closing, we're going to sing in just a moment from Psalm 46, and my closing thoughts relate to Psalm 46. And the particular part of Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." It's interesting to me that very often Christians speak of their devotional time as a quiet time. And I'm impressed with the fact that in our busy society here in America, it's difficult for us to find a quiet time. It's difficult for us to kind of get away from all of it. In fact, I often have the problem of finding some quiet and wanting to find something to fill it up with because we're afraid of quiet and solitude in many respects. But the Scripture reminds us that it's important for us to take time to be quiet and listen to what God is saying. And Psalm 46 speaks to us about that. Be still and know that I am God. And so my encouragement and my challenge to you is that you would do that. Be still, listen to God, feed on God's Word, understand that the physical needs that we have in life, while they're real physical needs, are not the most crucial things. They're not the most important things, because God can take care of us even as He did those children of Israel in the wilderness wandering with a manna that we don't know anything about until He meets that need. It's more important for us to know the spiritual needs and feed on God's Word that we might have those needs met. Let's look to Him in prayer. Lord God, we do thank You for Your many blessings to us day after day. We thank You for the way in which You do provide for our physical needs as well. Father, we pray particularly that You would enable us to be more faithful in depending upon You for our spiritual needs as we turn to You to meet those needs day after day. Help us to not become fearful or dependent upon the security that we might have in this world, but help us learn to be dependent upon You in a new and real way from day to day. Father, bless us in this time together now, and we pray that you bless your word to our hearts and lives, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
As you come to worship, as you listen to your parents teach you about the gospel, you need to learn to understand what your baptism means, and that is that there is salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And you need to make that your own.